Let's turn back in our Bibles to Judges chapter 2, from which we had our reading, Judges chapter 2. And as I said, we're continuing on in our study of the covenants. We're looking today at this chapter of Judges under the title, The God Who Acts. The God Who Acts, or the God of Action, or the God of Purpose. Just some introductory comments on the book of Judges. In contrast with Joshua, in Joshua we see obedience, conquering, trust in God's power, defeating the enemy, all those ideas in the book of Joshua. In Judges we see, much of the time, disobedience, idolatry, defeat and rebellion against God. And yet, even in these two divergent books, we still see the covenant coming through as a principle that remains steadfast because of God, not because of man's changeableness, and not changed by man's changeableness, but remaining because of God's immutability or unchangeableness. Well, Judges, as many have commented, is made up of seven cycles of sin to deliverance. And maybe I meant to hand them out. Alex, there's about six of those there. Would you just hand those out? Maybe. Just make sure everyone has a look. We have seven cycles of sin. And you'll see with the handout there that you're receiving, you have at the top of the circle Israel serving the Lord, and Israel falling into idolatry, Israel is enslaved, Israel cries to the Lord, God raises up a judge, Israel is delivered, and then Israel serves the Lord once again. And that's a cycle that continues in the book of Judges. And really you're left at one point wondering, why would God even bother so many times bringing the people back to deliverance? And you'll see again underneath the other diagram there, the different enemies that led the children of Israel into bondage for a number of years, and a judge comes along, delivers them, gives them a period of rest. And you have the scriptures there that you can look up in your own time. We're not going to, in any way, going to look at those today. But just to give a general view of the book of Judges, two verses that summarize that is in chapter 2, which we didn't read in our reading, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. And when the Lord raised them up judges, this is after they had sinned and fallen into bondage, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For they repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, verse 19 of chapter 2, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. So really verses 18 and 19 puts in words what we've illustrated there in the cycle of sin picture you have there before you. So that's really what Judges is not indeed all about, but that's the basic idea of the book of Judges. Now in chapter 1, which leads us obviously into chapter 2, we see the tribes failing to drive out the Canaanites from the land. They fail in what they were told to do, to drive out the inhabitants of the land and to completely conquer the land. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, and an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, note first of all, the response of God to this situation. An angel of the Lord came. And listen, we make a mistake if we ever think that God becomes inactive regarding his people. No matter how much we fail, we make a mistake if we think that God gives up. God never gives up. The one thing we learn from the book of Judges is that God never gives up. We do. We throw the towel in. The one thing that would prove, if nothing else did, that would prove Arminianism wrong is that even in our own experience as believers, we give up so many times. But God never does. And at the end of chapter 1, God, if I can put it this way, could be easily forgiven for saying, forget them. Forget them. But no, God is the God who acts. God is the God of action. And he never gives up. He never throws in the towel. No matter how much we fail, no matter how much we fail to deliver. But notice secondly in verse 1, this was not just an angel, but it was an angel or the angel of the Lord. Now Keel, I hope that's how you pronounce his name, in his commentary gives a number of arguments, we won't go into them, in favor of this being the Lord himself. But a simple reading of the verse proves that anyway. Because the verse says, I made you to go up out of Egypt. Now, no ordinary angel, if I can use that phraseology, no ordinary angel will say, I made you go up out of Egypt. And John Gill, the great Baptist commentator from the 17th century, says this, wherefore, the uncreated angel, the angel of the covenant is meant, who brought Israel out of Egypt, was with them in the wilderness, and introduced them into the land of Canaan, and appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host at or near Gilgal. That's, remember we looked at that in Joshua chapter 5. And because he had not appeared since, therefore he is said to come from there, or come from thence, to a place afterwards called Bochim, from what happened at this time. You see in verse 1 where it says, the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim. The last time the Lord had been seen in this way had been in Joshua chapter 5 at Gilgal. And therefore it says, the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim. Now notice thoroughly the place. Bochim means weepers. Or weeping. And in verse 5 of chapter 2, and they called on the name of that, or they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Note fourthly in verse 1, we have a solemn reminder of past and present blessings and privileges. Verse 1 says, and said, I made you to go up out of the land of Egypt, out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. Now consider this. The great antidote. We all know what an antidote is, don't we? An antidote is something we're given if there's something wrong with us. And we're giving an antidote to make us better. But here we have the great antidote used by the Lord for the failure and sin of his people. In other words, he doesn't tell them, you've got to do better. You know, like in a football match, and the football team goes out in the first half, and they play woefully bad, and the coach gets them in, and has 15 minutes to somehow get them to perform better. And he says, listen, you were bad here, you were bad, you need to improve in this area. God does not come to his people and say, you have to do better. He points to what he has done, what he has achieved, and what he will continue to do. This is God's antidote. The devil will try and convince us that we must be better. Now, this is a regular theme. Maybe I haven't got this by now with me. I'll make you aware of this. This is a regular theme I bring up. That the devil will try and convince you that the answer to your spiritual woes is for you to get better. It's for you to be more committed. It's for you to be a better Christian. That's not God's answer. God's answer is that the people become aware of what he has done and of what he is doing and of what he will continue to do. That's why Paul could make that great statement in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 that our confidence is not in what we will do, but is in what God will continue to do. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We must avoid the sin of self-reliance that Paul warned us against when he says that we put no confidence in the flesh. One of the reasons why God allows sin to remain in our lives is to convince us that in and of ourselves we are powerless. We have no ability. We have no strength. That's why Paul could say that when I come to the place of realizing that I am empty of power, then I am strong. We must avoid the sin of Old Testament Israel. In Isaiah 31 verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Now Egypt is a picture of the world. And stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many. And in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. This is so foundational and central to what it is to be a Christian. To come to the place of complete and utter dependence upon God. That we can sing in Psalm 130, Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. The implication is that it's only when we're in those depths that we do cry to him. It's only when we feel the end of ourselves that we cry to the Lord. You see, crying to the Lord in that context is not just offering up half-hearted prayer. You know, out of duty. It is the cry of desperation, of need, of realizing that in myself I am helpless and only God can help. Then fifthly in verse 1, we notice God's promise repeated and said, I will never break my covenant with you. I will always be your covenant God. I will always be your heavenly Father. You may fail, but I will never fail. That's why Paul could say right to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot, something that God cannot do, he cannot deny himself. In the last couple of days, I've been watching some stuff on YouTube, no less, dealing with different religions. But the one thing that unites these different religions is this idea that at the end of the day, it's all about just living a good life. Just doing your best. There was a priest on who said one thing on one of the shows on CNN, it was on YouTube, and a Jewish rabbi said the very same thing. And I wished I could sort of, I know it wasn't live, but somehow get onto that show and just put the question, well then what's the point of your distinctive religions? If it's all about just, you know, living a good life, doing the best that you can, what's the point of the distinctions, of the distinctives? The only difference between them is their names. And that, in the land of Canaan, you had the Amorites and the Zidonians and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and all those, but they were all the enemy of God. They were all the enemy of truth. They were all the enemy of God's people. And it's only when we come to the biblical religion, the religion of the Bible, that we see that the central theme is the faithfulness of our God. I will never break my covenant with you. And it brings the words of Psalm 89 to memory. Psalm 89 verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. You see, here's the point. Because Christ is the real David, isn't he? Christ is the archetype. He is the one of whom David was representative. He prefigured the real David to come. And this promise was made to David, to Christ. His seed shall endure forever. You see, when I fail, the Lord doesn't look at individual me and say, well, will I put up with him anymore? No, God looks at the one to whom he made the promise, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will never fail in his promise to David, to Christ. His seed shall endure forever. It's because we're in Christ and his throne as the Son before me. That's why when we pray in the name and for the sake and for the glory of Christ. We pray for our meeting to be blessed, not for our sake, but for the sake and honor of Christ, that he would be honored, that he would be glorified. His throne shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Then sixthly, we see the divine absolute. And we said it already, I will never, the divine absolute. You know this phrase, I will never, is only found four times in Scripture. Only four times in Scripture. In this present text, then once in the Psalms, it's not the Lord speaking, I will never forget thy precepts. Then once in the Minor Prophets, The Lord had sworn by the excellency of Jacob, Amos 8 verse 7, surely I will never forget any of their works. And then only once in the New Testament, Hebrews 13 verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Then we have in verse 2, the divine requirement. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. The one thing that I have been confronted with during this study, and it's really become clear to me, is the connection between the importance of the covenant and God's hatred of idolatry. And here we have God's requirement in verse 2. You shall make no agreement or no league with the inhabitants of this land, but ye shall throw down their altars. Now listen, covenant relationship necessitates what? Separation. Covenant relationship. That's why they were not to marry the heathen and the pagans. Because of the covenant. They were not to enter into a relationship and make any covenant or agreement, because as Solomon learned to his failure, that they would draw away the heart. It's amazing in the Bible that there's never a promise, never once a promise in the Bible, that if we enter into a relationship with the world, that we'll turn them around. Never. You see, the gospel is not so much an invitation, even though there is that idea. But the gospel is a command. Repentance is a command. Belief in God is a command. We don't come to people and try and win them over. We tell them in the behalf of Christ that they are commanded to repent. There's no option. The words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is talking about primarily in the area of religious matters. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. You see the prerequisite there. If you come out and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you. God will not have fellowship with idolatry. Therefore, if we're somehow having fellowship with that idolatry, we attack the very core of the covenant. Then in verse 2 we have the divine pronouncement. But ye have not obeyed my voice. How awful for the living God to make such a judgment against the people. He knows the depths of our heart, our true desires. He knows if I really want to obey his word or not. God doesn't look at the actions. See, we look at the actions. God penetrates right in to our heart. And God could say, as the one who knows the heart of man, but ye have not obeyed my voice. You haven't really obeyed my voice from the heart. And then we have the divine question. Why? Why have you done this? Penetrating question. Genesis 3. The Lord called to Adam and said, where art thou? Now God knew where Adam was. It's not why the question was asked. The question was asked for Adam's sake. Where are you now, Adam? And God says in verse 11 of Genesis 3, who told you? Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Questions. And the man said, the woman gave me and I did eat. And the Lord questions the woman. Chapter 13, or verse 13. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said to the serpent, beguiled me and I did eat. Now notice, very interesting, in Genesis 3. The Lord turns to the serpent and doesn't ask a question of the serpent. The Lord turns to the serpent and says, because thou hast done this. That made me think, why did the Lord ask questions of Adam and Eve but not of Satan, not of the serpent? The Lord uses questions to probe the hearts of Adam and Eve. The Lord had no interest in probing the heart of Satan, in probing the heart of the serpent. There was no interest in that at all. So isn't it good when we feel God questioning us through the Word? You see, that's a sign of grace in the heart. When we start to feel the Word of God asking questions of me. You see, the devil can quote Scripture, but the Scripture never penetrates his heart. It's a good thing for the Bible to injure me, for the Word of God to wound me, because the wounds of a friend are what? Faithful. For the Word of God, as a sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing, getting right into my soul and the marrow of my soul, and making its wounds deep, and the deeper the better. That's why the devil knows that meditation upon the Word of God is the most, it's the one thing we need to allow the Word of God sink deep into my soul. Spurgeon could say that he would prefer to bathe in a handful of verses than to just dip his fingers in a few chapters. Sometimes I'm at work or just finished work or so on, I might sit in the car before I go home and read about 5 chapters. Just get a desire to read a number of chapters of the Word of God before I go home. But sometimes I do it so quick that there's no real benefit. But then there's other times when I just meditate upon a couple of verses, and those couple of verses become beneficial to me for days. They become food to my soul for days. The devil will rob us of that. He seeks to rob us of that. Then we notice in verse 3 the divine chastisement. In verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. There was a program on recently, one of these period programs, and it was this girl that was, I can't remember what the context, she was taken into a house and she kept making mistakes, and Glenn will know what I'm talking about here, and she kept doing very silly things and stupid things, almost too stupid to think how would somebody do such a thing. And it came to one point where she takes a very precious dress of the woman in whose house she's, and she destroys it by mistake. And the woman comes home and is totally distraught. And you're looking at this saying, well, she's going to kick this girl out any moment. This girl's gone. She's going to be cast out from the house. But the two interesting things that the woman did was, first of all, she affirmed her commitment. She affirmed her commitment. I'm not going to put you out, but you're going to stay here and learn. You're going to stay here and learn. And that's what God does in these few verses. God affirms his commitment to his people. But then he says in verse 3, he's going to chastise them. See, God is an excellent father. There's very few fathers today that will do these two things. Continually affirm their relationship, but then actively parent their children. Very few fathers do that. I would say very few mothers as well do it. But God doesn't fail. God affirms his covenant relationship, but then says he will be a faithful father and will chastise his children. In Proverbs 3 verses 11 and 12, we read these words, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delights." I love these verses again. Forgive me for taking a bit of a pot shot at our poor brothers in Christ who don't believe in the doctrines of grace. But look at verse 12, says, the Lord doesn't love everybody. The Lord doesn't love everybody, according to verse 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. And if I experience the chastisement of God, it's evidence of what? That he loves me. He loves me. You see, there's many people in this world that God is ignoring. He never chastises them because they're not his children. He doesn't love them. And they seem to have no problems. They seem to be enjoying life, merrily dancing to hell. Where we seem to have the burdens of the world sometimes on our shoulders. The attacks of Satan. The weariness of our own flesh. The burden of sin. And on top of all that, the chastisement of God. The unbeliever knows nothing of this. But the reason we experience all these things is because God loves me. God loves me. That's why the exhortation is, don't become weary or lose heart. Because it's so easy, isn't it? To become weary and to lose heart. That's why Paul could remind us, and Paul was one who knew what it was to suffer, but he could say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, and literally what he means is to be put on the same scales as the weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. Job was a man who knew what it was to suffer, to go through trial and tribulation. Listen to what Job says in Job 5 verse 17. "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." We know nothing of the experiences of Job. Our life is nothing in comparison to the burdens that he received physically, emotionally, medically, what he experienced. And Job could say that if you experience God's chastening, you are happy. Do you want to say if they want to come in, Alex? Yeah. Alright, do you want to go out and just tell them to leave there? Thanks. There's a beautiful passage in Hebrews 12, if you want to turn there. Hebrews 12 and verses 5 to 11. Hebrews 12, come in, you're welcome, man. Hebrews 12 and verses 5 to 11. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation." The best way, by the way, to get rid of people sometimes is to invite them in, isn't it? As soon as you invite them in, they go, saying, "Oh no, we're not coming in." Anyway, back to Hebrews 12, verse 5. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now one of the things that children often do, I know this now by experience, they try and say when their parents are chastising them that the parents are doing it for the wrong reasons. Well, Paul says in this passage, or sorry, the apostle, whoever wrote Hebrews, says in the passage that even if that's the case, it still benefits the child. I never understood when I was younger what the phrase spoil the child meant. But I do now. Spoiling a child means to ruin them. To make them worthless. And chastisement is what we need to make us the children of God. Verse 4 then, back in Judges chapter 2. The effect of the Lord's rebuke. And we're just finished now. Judges chapter 2 verse 4. It came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Now this is the desired result. This is the desired result. When they heard the word of God, the people lifted up their voice and wept. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. It's amazing to think that, and from time to time you hear this, men or indeed women who live their lives as comedians, secretly and at home can be very depressed people. And here the word of God proves that, in the opposite if you like, that sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. James 4 verse 9 says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. We live in a frivolous world, in a frivolous generation, when everything's a joke. I mean, everything has become... The only thing we're not allowed to laugh at is something to do with Islam, I think, today. You can laugh at everything else. You're allowed to mock anything else, it seems to be, except Islam. And everything is open for mockery and laughing. It's interesting that neither in heaven or in hell are we told there's going to be laughter. There'll be joy in heaven. Sure. There will be rejoicing in heaven. There will be worship in heaven. There will be peace in heaven. There will be satisfaction in heaven. But we're never really told that people will go around laughing in heaven. Certainly there will be no laughing in hell. It only seems to be now that people are so concerned with laughing. Spurgeon acknowledged one time that he was the sort of person that found it easy to laugh. He said that was part of his makeup. But he said to his students in the pastoral ministry, he said to them, be very careful if you're the type of person that is prone to laughter. And where I am during the week in work and Liam can relate to this, and I'm sure many of you can. The world is just so filled with this insidious and ridiculous and empty need to laugh, because it is escapism, isn't it? It's a desire to escape reality. turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Then lastly, in verse 5 of Judges chapter 2, the place forever remembered. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. It's good for the soul to be able to associate a place with the Lord's blessing. To be able to drive by this building and say, that's where we meet with the Lord, where we meet with the church, where we meet with God's people. I wonder how many places you have in your life that you can look to and you associate them with the things of God. I would exhort you, and we have those examples, don't we? Where Abraham and Noah, they built altars to the Lord. They erected places of sacrifice and of worship to God. We need to get into the habit of building altars to God, that we might associate. I'm not talking about physically building altars, but that places might become your car. Is your car a place of worship, or is it a place for Q102 to go on? Isn't it a sad thing that I get into my car and stick on the rubbish of the world so often? My iPod goes in the ear, and what do I put into my ear? What things am I erecting in my life? Am I a Christian? If God was to penetrate my heart and mind now, or during the week, when I'm at school, when I'm at work, and when I'm alone, am I a Christian? Or am I just playing the role? Playing the game? May God speak to us this day for His glory and for His praise. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that You are the God of action. The covenant God who will never give up and never fail. The faithful Father who will meet us and teach us and lead us and show us the way of His family. Lord, help us to be not better people. That's not what we want. Help us, Lord, to be more like the Lord Jesus. And the only way we become more like Him is by looking into His face, beholding Him, and worshipping Him. Lord, help us to gaze upon Him. Fix our eyes upon Him. Consider Him the only one that can bring us to the Father. Amen.